My text this evening is the words of the verse 17 and 18. For the time has come. The judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? No sinner goes to hell without warning from God. The Lord has in mercy placed warnings to ungodly men all around them. We saw on a recent occasion how the Lord has placed warnings in nature to such a degree that all men are without excuse before Him. We have the understanding that in the gospel there are more explicit warnings set before those who hear it. God warns and sets up, as it were, these signposts all around men that if they would only see, if it were not for the blindness of their sin and their arrogant defiance of God, they would recognize the signs and the warnings that God gives of the wrath to come. In one sense, it's not a strange thing that the Christian is regarded as a warning to sinners. That's not a strange thing. God has in fact called His people to be those who give warning to others. To be like John the Baptist, those who point men to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. To be again as that preacher who also said or spoke of fleeing from the wrath to come. That's what God has called His people to be. It's not surprising, therefore, that in the life of a Christian there is to be that which warns men of the end. There is to be about the conduct and the character of the child of God that which warns sinners. There is a God who hates sin, a God who will judge sin. The words, the actions, the life of the Christian is in every way to be a method of communication to all who are around us. This is what it means to be a witness for Christ, to be the means of communicating to all men that there is an end and that God will judge sin. So it's not a strange thing, in one sense, that Peter should, in the closing words of this chapter, direct our minds to this particular thought, that in the life and in the experience of the child of God, there is a warning to those who obey not the gospel of God and those who are the ungodly and the sinner. In the context, Peter has been discussing the hardships that the Christian often faces in life. He has touched at length in this epistle on the sufferings and the trials of the people of God. We are not to count it a strange thing, even if there is fiery trials which come to try us. It's not a strange thing. The Christian is to expect such opposition and such hostility in the world. He encourages these suffering saints with the prospect of the imminent judgment of God upon mankind, upon the wicked. That has always been the encouragement of the people of God. And even though in one sense long ages have rolled past since these words and words like them even in the centuries before Peter were written, yet it has always been the hope of the Church of Christ that in a little while, and it is only a little while you shall see me, and again a little while, or a little while you shall not see me, again a little while you shall see me. It's just a little while. And in terms of eternity, the millennia of this earth's history are just a little while. And it has always been the hope of the people of God that in a little while the Lord would come. In a little while He will come to judge. The sufferings and the hostility and the hardships, it's just for a little time. soon these matters will be put right. There are three references to time in the chapter. In the verse 5, we read of the Lord who is ready. Ready to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. There is, in these words, the sense of imminent judgment. The Lord is ready to judge. And then in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And verse 17, again, for the time is come, the judgment must begin. The apostle encourages these believers. Judgment is not far away. He encourages them. He comforts their hearts. It won't be long. Now, he's saying, the Lord will deal with the enemies of the gospel. The Lord will deal with the hostility, and he will vindicate his cause. And even though you're reproached, and even though there's fiery trials to go through, it's just for a little while. He stands ready to judge. The end of all things is at hand, and the time has come. The day is about to dawn. It's right, it seems, on the very verge of dawning. But the Lord is going to bring judgment upon the earth. It is at this point in Peter's argument that he makes use of the experience of the Christian to teach sobering lessons to sinners. Even as he, on one hand, encourages the believer to look up, your redemption draweth nigh, you're in trouble, but Christ is coming, judgment will begin. There are lessons here, so many of them, for the child of God. And yet, with a little turn in his logic and reasoning, he makes application of these simple facts to the ungodly. I was thinking about these words today, and the thought occurred to me that here, in one sense, is the essence of real preaching. Here is the essence of biblical preaching. Being able to take the truth of God, to apply that truth to the comfort of God's people, and yet at the very same time take that same truth and apply it to sinners and bring a gospel lesson from it. How marvelous the revelation is that God has given to us. When the Word of God can have this dual effect. Time after time you will observe it. We're in the ministry of the prophets, in the ministry of the Savior, speaking of something that in the main relates to the believer, and then just turning it and applying it to the heart of the ungodly. This should ever be the focus of the gospel ministry. The word is certainly to be applied to the comfort and the encouragement of the hearts of God's people, but the truth, that same truth, will always have an application to the ungodly and to the sinner. And it's this simple lesson that we want to consider tonight. As Peter takes this truth of the imminent judgment of God, as he speaks of the experience of the Christian, and draws from that lessons from the sinner, for the sinner. Because in the experiences that he refers to here, and we'll see there are two of them, there are these experiences that he refers to in the life of the Christian that God has set up as a warning to all sinners, that if they are only rightly seen and rightly interpreted, rightly understood, will drive men to God and to Christ for mercy. You'll see, first of all, that the awfulness of sin and the wrath of God is illustrated by the experience of the righteous. The awfulness of sin, the awfulness of divine wrath on that sin, is suggested and inferred and illustrated from the experience of the righteous. He draws our attention here in these verses to two aspects of the Christian's experience that should cause every sinner to fear God and to seek him for saving mercy and grace. You'll see in the verse 17 that Peter makes it clear that God deals with the sins of his people. This is part of the experience of the Christian, that he then turns to apply to the sinner and draws a lesson from it. God deals with the sins of the Christian. That's what he says in verse 17. The time has come. The judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? God does deal with sin in the lives of his people. He does. This is what is meant in the statement in verse 17 by judgment beginning at the house of God. The statement is paralleled by the verse 18, where we have the description there of the righteous. The righteous are that spiritual temple of the Lord. The righteous are the household of God. The righteous are that dwelling where God resides. He dwells among them. And this is where judgment begins. God deals with the sin of his people. There is a present application to the words that are spoken here. Peter obviously intends that these believers that he is writing to draw truth and apply this lesson to their own lives. There's no favoritism with God. God deals with sin in the lives of his people. He deals with the sin of his people in this lifetime. We have recently considered some of those scriptures that teach us that God chastises his people. He deals with their sin. There is no favoritism with God. There is justice with God. He does not ignore the sin of his people. He does not overlook the sin of the righteous. He does not indulge the sin of his children. Peter is impressing this thought upon us. In 1 Corinthians 11 and the verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Paul is exhorting specifically these believers in Corinth, but obviously all the people of God are included. We are to judge ourselves. We are to examine ourselves. We are to deal with sin in our own lives. We are to put it away. And if we do not act in that fashion, then Paul makes it clear that the Lord will step in. He will judge. He will chasten. He will deal with sin. And even as we looked at this chapter last Lord's Day, we saw in the verse 30 how God had stepped into the situation in Corinth and chastised sin. And there were many who were weak and sickly and many who had died under the chastisement of God. God does not ignore sin in his children. God does not allow his child to go on their merry way and do as they please in disobedience and defiance. But rather it is, as you will know from the scriptures, the mark of the child of God that he chastiseth every son that he receiveth. The Christian is to recognize this, that judgment begins at the house of God. The Lord will act against the sin of his people. There is obviously too a future element to what Peter is saying, because remember that he has in mind the end of all things. He has in mind the day of the Lord's return to judge the quick and the dead. He has that in mind. And he, I believe, would have us to consider the pattern of future judgment. And if you look at what the scripture has to say of how God will judge man at the end of the age, you will find this very same pattern developing there. It first begins at the house of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 10, there is a reference there to the judgment seat of Christ. I believe that the Bible teaches that God's judgment of all men will take place in two stages. That immediately upon the Savior's return, the wicked who are alive at that point upon the earth will be cut off in flaming fire. At that point, the resurrection of all of the saints will occur. And Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse 10. For we must all, and he's speaking to believers and to believers only, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This is the judgment of the saints. This is Christ coming to deal with his people. Now, he doesn't deal with them in wrath, but nonetheless, as he comes to judge the earth, there is a dealing first with his people. And each one receives in the body, or that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, at this point, there will be the fulfillment of parables like that in Matthew 25, where you have the parables of the talents. And there are those differing degrees of service, where the one who had 10 talents got 10 talents more, and the Lord said, be thou ruler over 10 cities. The man with 5 talents had produced 5 talents more. There's still faithful service, but to a lesser degree, and there is a difference in reward. This is what is being spoken of here in this portion. The Lord dealing first with his people. Then if you were to turn to Revelation chapter 20, for instance, you would see there in that place that the Lord deals at a later time with the ungodly. Having spoken in Revelation 20 and verse 4 of the resurrection of the saints, he says in the verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, it's a real resurrection from the dead. The context makes that clear. It's not a spiritual resurrection. It's a real resurrection. And the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Then you'll read in the verse 11 of the wicked, now resurrected at the end of the Savior's reign. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, and only the dead are there. The saints are not there. The saints of God do not appear at this great white throne. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. There's only one verdict from the great white throne. It's a judgment that deals with the ungodly. But what I just want, I'm establishing from this, is that God has an order. He deals first with his people. He deals first with his children. And then he deals with the wicked. This is where God begins his judgment. At the house of God. Among his people. Now, for the Christian, of course, there is the encouragement and the glorious comfort that it is only the beginning. It is only the beginning of judgment that we come in contact with. Because the fullness of that judgment for the Christian has been laid upon Christ. And if we come under the chastening rod of the Almighty, we never come under his wrath and curse and punishment upon sin, because that has been borne for the believer by Christ. It's just the beginning. It's just, as it were, the very least indication of his displeasure. The implication of what Peter says now in verse 17 is really very simple. If God acts justly, if he deals with his children in this strict, just, proper fashion, then what can the sinner expect? This is his logic. God is going to deal with the sin of his people. And if the Christian cannot escape from the chastisement of God on sin, then how much less will the sinner escape? If the children of God have their sin dealt with, how much more will the enemies of God come under the weight of his justice? And under the weight of his wrath. If God acts in this way toward the righteous and toward the godly, then what will the strict application of justice mean to the sinner? This is the awful question and inference that Peter draws here from the experience of God's people in this area, the Lord dealing with their sin. God deals with the sin of his people. And that should be a warning to the wicked, that here is a righteous person. Here is someone Christ has died for, and yet I deal with them strictly. I cannot overlook sin in their lives. Now, what is the ungodly man to learn from that? What is the solemn warning from that? Peter says, if it begins, if the Christian in the chastising hand of God comes upon them, if that's just the beginning, what's the end going to be? Oh, the awfulness of divine wrath and the strictness of divine justice. You know, many times the sinner looks upon the Christian and at times can discern that God is chastising them, and the sinner may despise the saint of God in that chastised condition, but he's despising a warning, a solemn warning, that if this is how God acts toward his people, yes, there's mercy, we understand that, but we're thinking of the application of justice. If God deals in justice with his children, and he chastises them, and he punishes their waywardness and their sin, how much more fearful is the lot of the ungodly. What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? But that's not the only experience of the righteous that he refers to here and uses as a warning for the ungodly. He refers to another experience in the verse 18. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, just in case there would be a misunderstanding in your mind as you look at those words, let's read them another way and use a different English word, and I think it will help you understand what the apostle is saying here. If the righteous are saved with difficulty, if it is a difficult thing to be saved, if it is a difficult thing to secure the salvation of the righteous, then where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? If the righteous only escape from sin and wrath, for that's what's meant by the word saved here, it's salvation, or saved in its widest possible meaning. Saved from sin, saved from wrath, delivered. If that's a difficult thing, and if the righteous only escape from the judgment and the wrath of God with difficulty, then how awful is sin. If the righteous has to struggle, if there's a great difficulty, a great battle involved in the Christian extricating themselves or being delivered from sin and being delivered from wrath, if sin exercises such a grip and such control and such power, and it's a hard thing to be saved, then how awful sin is, and how terrible the wrath of God that will be upon it. Now, you need to understand that the salvation of the righteous does involve great difficulty. This is what Peter is saying. He has been speaking about some of the difficulties involved in salvation. But let's think first of all of, as we consider the difficulties of salvation, there were difficulties for Christ to overcome in order to secure the salvation of the righteous. What a work he undertook. It was a difficult work. It was a work that was absolutely impossible to any but the omnipotent God. The recovery of souls from darkness and death and sin, justifying them so that they would be righteous before God, saving them from wrath, delivering them from sin, That is a salvation, a deliverance that presented immense difficulties. If it were not difficult, then some other Savior could have been found. The fact that there was only one Savior, even God the Son Himself, the omnipotent Creator, who in the power of deity executed the plan of redemption and recovered sinners and saved them from the wrath to come, that indicates the difficulty of salvation, the immense obstacles that the Savior had to overcome as He worked through that glorious plan of redemption and salvation. But then there are obviously difficulties faced by the Christian who seeks Christ, who comes to the Savior as a sinner, repentant and trusting Christ. There are difficulties to be overcome. He must strive to enter in at the narrow gate. He must walk a narrow path, a difficult path. He is called to face the enormous difficulties of conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. He is called to face obstacles and to overcome difficulties that are absolutely impossible to him. And were it not again for the fact that it is omnipotent grace that is at work in the soul and life of the Christian, he would not escape from sin. He could not escape from sin. He could not escape from the wrath to come. It is with immense difficulty that the righteous are saved. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19. The portion is a familiar one. We commonly refer to the man in view as the rich young ruler who ran to speak to the Savior of eternal life. He was a rich man, and his riches proved his downfall. Verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily, I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly, or shall with difficulty, enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now he goes on to elaborate upon the difficulty of, particularly for a rich man, to enter into the kingdom of God. And again I say unto you, the Lord impresses this thought upon us. Again I say, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then? Who then can be saved? Lord, if it's so difficult for a rich man to enter heaven, if it's as difficult for a rich man to enter heaven as a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and I believe he was talking about the eye of a needle, because of the reaction of the disciples to what he said, they were exceedingly amazed, because they recognized this is an absolute impossibility. It can't be done. It is so utterly, laughably impossible. They were exceedingly amazed. Who then? Who can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible. Here's the difficulty of salvation. With men this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now I know that it's a very nice thing to take these words and to apply them to various other situations in life, and in a sense it's proper to do so. But the Lord is talking here about salvation. Specifically, that's what He has in view. With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The Lord and God alone can bring sinners into the kingdom. God alone can overcome the enormous difficulties that are in view in the righteous being saved. Peter's argument is that if the struggle of the Christian to escape from sin and to overcome sin and to get to Christ and to press on through the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil, if that is such a difficult thing, such an impossible thing, and if only with the greatest difficulty they are delivered from sin and from wrath, then what will be the end
of those who have no such power to struggle with sin, to wrestle against it, who have no interest in wrestling against sin. What will be the end of those, as he describes here, as the ungodly and the sinner? Where will they appear? If the sinner, if the Christian only makes it to heaven after much difficulty and struggle, where will the sinner appear? Where will the sinner appear? He's not interested in struggling against sin. He makes no effort to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. He loves the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he hates God. Where will he appear? We move on to consider something else from these words. And it's this, that these elements of the Christian's experience prompt, obviously, a consideration of the sinner. Peter draws our minds in this direction. This is what he does. He turns our minds to consider, to turn away for a moment from the Christian's experience and to apply the Christian's experience and the lessons from it to the sinner, to prompt questions particularly. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God, and where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? There is obviously a consideration of the present condition of the wicked. Peter prompts these believers to think of the wicked and what they are now. Verse 17, they obey not the gospel of God. They're disobedient. They refuse the gospel. They refuse Christ. He speaks of them in three different ways. Verse 17, them that are disobedient to the gospel. Verse 18, the ungodly and the sinner. These are the things that mark the wicked man out as being in a fearful situation when he is compared with the Christian. The Christian is one who, though he encounters difficulties and though he has to struggle, is one who obeys God. He is one who loves God. He is one who is pressing toward heaven. But the sinner, in his state of disobedience, in his state of ungodliness, being the very opposite in his character to God himself, the sinner who feels to meet God's standard at every turn. What a fearful situation the wicked is in. And Peter here calls upon the Christian to consider these things. He calls upon the Christian to consider the present condition of the wicked. Recognize they're the disobedient, the ungodly, and the sinner. Think about them. Then he speaks of their future. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And again in verse 18, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Remember, he has in mind the day of the Lord. He has in mind the judgment of God. What will the end be when God comes to mark iniquity? What will the end of the disobedient be? There is an end. There is an end for the sinner that we are to consider. The end of the disobedient, the ungodly, and the sinner is truly a dreadful one. If God, as we have said, marks the iniquity of his children and deals with it, then the end of the sinner is the strict application of divine justice. Eternally, without mitigation, without end, the wrath of God abideth on him. That's the end of the sinner. His short career will end. His days of prosperity will end. As Peter indicates, they will end soon, for the end of all things is at hand. God is ready to judge. The time has come for judgment to begin. Where will they appear? Where will they be seen? We know from our reading of Revelation 20, they will appear before God's great white throne to be damned forever in the lake of fire. That's where they will appear. That's where they will be seen. That's where they will stand. Peter sets these things before us, specifically in the context for the encouragement of the Christian, for the comfort of the believer. God will judge the sinner. God will judge those that are hostile to the cause of God. I think of that Psalm 73, where Asaph, the psalmist, on that occasion, is bemoaning the prosperity of the ungodly. He, in the first part of the psalm, speaks of the prospering of the wicked, and it troubles his heart. It grieves his soul. He for a time can't understand it. Verse 17, Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. And he goes on to speak of God's sudden dealings with the wicked. He understood their end. And when he understood their end, his questions and his difficulties were all resolved. He was rebuked in his heart, felt foolish and ignorant because of his questioning the wisdom of divine providence. And he could look at the prospering sinner, and as he thought of their end, it strengthened his own heart and strengthened his own faith and took away the questions and took away the objections of unbelief from his heart and mind. But surely Peter speaks in this fashion that we might pity the lost. We might pity them. If you're a child of God tonight, one of the things that will prove that is that God will chastise. If you're a Christian, we have all felt the sting of the Father's rod. We have felt that. But when you feel that, you should ever remember that there are those all around us, and when the rod of divine justice falls upon their back, it will not be mitigated by Christ's sacrifice. It will not be mitigated by a Father's love. Rather, it will fall upon them in the full, strict infliction of divine justice and wrath. Peter prompts these believers to think of this. Yes, you're suffering. You're in trouble. You may even endure the chastising hand of the Lord. But spare a thought for the sinner. What will his end be? Where will he appear? Surely he would have us to think of this in order that we might pity the lost, that we might have a burden for them. That in those difficulties that we encounter on the way to heaven, those difficulties that are involved in being saved from sin and from wrath and being saved in the fullest possible meaning of that word, the difficulties that are involved in that, Peter would have us to spare a thought for the sinner who's not struggling to get away from sin, who's not struggling to get away from the world and the flesh and the devil, not struggling to get away from the wrath and judgment and displeasure of God. Rather, he takes pleasure in those things. Spare a thought for the sinner. Where will he appear? Where will he appear? In this way, the apostle addresses a warning to those that are out of Christ. And if you're here tonight out of Christ, I don't know your heart, but the Lord knows it. And if you're here tonight out of Christ, you should learn from these warning signs. God will deal with sin, for he deals with it in his people. God will punish sin in the most fearful fashion, because even the righteous only escape with difficulty. Are you fleeing from the wrath to come? How have you fled to Christ? Are you saved? Young or old? Are you in Christ? May the Lord write His word on our hearts for the Saviour's sake.